I have a friend who's crazy. He eats all kinds of junk food, fast food, fried food. He eats whatever's available, regardless of that it's good for his body or not good for his body. And when he gets busy, he doesn't eat at all for days. He regularly stays up all night because he's addicted to television. He doesn't get much sleep. And when he tries, the caffeine in his coffee and Coke doesn't let him have a good night's sleep. He looks physically acceptable, but he never exercises, and he gets winded just mowing the lawn, just getting up in the morning, taking out the trash. He gets winded lifting his spoon of sugar pops to his mouth. Because of his habits, he often gets sick. Colds, flu, headaches, allergies, and weariness are a regular part of his life. And so when he gets sick, he takes pills. Lots of pills. Aspirin, Tylenol, Advil for his headaches. Dayquil, Nightquil, in-between quil for his colds. Seldane for his allergies. Coffee and Jolt Cola for his weariness. And sleeping pills in order to overcome the caffeine. Unfortunately, he has not built any positive, healthy habits into his life. He doesn't practice good nutrition. He doesn't eat healthy foods. He doesn't exercise. He doesn't take vitamins. The focus of his life is just don't let the bad stuff get you down. He has no desire to build any solid good habits in his life. Do you know who this guy is? He's sitting among us today. I want to identify him this morning. It could be you. Because the man that I've described is a picture of the spiritual life of many Christians. Many believers go through life and grow to the point where they know how to deal with the overt bad stuff in their lives, but they go through life putting out fires. They go through life focusing on just not doing certain negative stuff. The theme of their life is just don't sin. And if they run dry spiritually, they'll go to church maybe, or they'll listen to the radio, or they'll pray or read the Bible when they're needy, or they're spiritually ill, or when God feels distant. But the idea of building godly character into their lives, the notion of living more like Jesus Christ, the thought of building biblical disciplines into their life so that they will walk consistently with God never seems to enter their mind. Their whole focus is on the negative aspect, not growing to be more like Christ. In reality, if you look at your outline, when they read 2 Timothy 2:22, when it says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart," they've got the flee part down, but the idea of pursuing godly character never becomes a priority. And they're basically committed to half of God's sanctification process. Just don't do the bad stuff. They'll deal with sin, but they skip the part where they're to pursue living like Christ. They never consider memorizing key verses about character, nor seek to live out character by the power of the Holy Spirit, nor do they seek to be accountable for living out Christian character or pray for certain character qualities to develop in their lives. They have no spiritual vitamins at all. And like my friend physically, these Christians spiritually live weak lives and a constant whirlpool of defeat. Could that be you? Could that be? Or maybe even just a little bit close to you? If so, Paul has some words for you from the book of Titus. And if you'd open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, you'll see these words. Turn to Titus 1 and take your outline. And in chapter 1, as we've been studying through this chapter, Paul has been giving Titus the apostolic authority that he needs in order to pick a team of qualified men to function as leaders and fathers, examples, teachers, trainers, protectors for each gathering of believers on Crete. He's supposed to pick a team of elders. Now, read with me silently as I read out loud, beginning in verse 5 of Titus 1. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man be above reproach, the elder must live a life of integrity." But specifically, what does that involve? Well, he needs to be the husband of one wife. Morally, he must be wholly devoted to one woman, having, he says next, children who believe. not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That's the greatest test of whether he is capable to serve as an elder. As if he can shepherd the whole church of God, that means he can shepherd his own family. And as he shepherds his own family, that gives him the qualification to shepherd a larger family, God's family. So the elder's children must be faithful to follow in their father's faith, the elder's faith. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. They need to manage God's stuff with integrity. And then, what must the elder not be? Last week we looked at this, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, and not fond of sordid gain. And today, what must an elder be? Well, he must be, verse 8, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. The elder is not only to be concerned about the things that ruin a reputation, but he's also to be concerned about the things that build a godly reputation and godly character. What are those qualities that godly people are to put forth spirit-empowered effort in order to see them develop in their lives? What are the qualities that you and I are required to have as Christians? What kind of qualities are going to cause you and I to move from being junk food, pill-dependent Christians to healthy, disciplined, and spiritually strong believers? Well, Paul gives us six qualities, six of them. Each of them relate not only to your spiritual health, but also to what people think of you, your reputation, and also they affect your witness in every situation with every kind of person. So I want you to look at these. I think you'll find these refreshing and challenging. Take a look at point number one in your outline. Verse 8 tells us we're to be hospitable, which is directed toward the stranger. The stranger. I remember arriving after all night flying on a plane on Philippine Airlines, and Philippine Airlines, what they do is they crunch all the seats together so that only a three-year-old could sit in them. Typically, the Filipino people, this is not a stereotype, are short, and so they can fit a whole lot more people on the plane. And so if you're 6'2", you're going to have problems. So all night long, I ate my kneecaps, and we're on this plane, and we get off the plane, and just totally weary, totally delirious, and we're trying to find our bags in this sea and mass of just chaos. The Filipinos don't use suitcases. They use huge cardboard boxes. So they're just everywhere. Cardboard boxes everywhere. And so here we are feeling very much alone and very deserted. I remember when Jim Greenup and I arrived in Siberia. Remember that? And here we are in Siberia at middle of the night, at 20 below, standing outside, nowhere to go. We can't speak the language. You don't understand anybody. And we're feeling quite stranded and alone. In both those situations, we finally had a stranger to us come up to us and help us, minister to us, receive us, and welcome us. I vividly remember this guy coming up to us going, "Hey guys, welcome to the Philippines." You know, and that was an incredible sentence to hear in the mass of this humanity who we didn't understand what they were saying anyway. That's what it means to be biblically hospitable. To love, to greet, to welcome, to feed, to house the stranger. The stranger. God requires elders to be hospitable. Now, you mean to say elders must have people over for dinner and house visiting youth groups and singing groups and missionaries? No, that is not the main definition and main meaning of biblical hospitality. The word hospitality comes from two words. Philos, you know, Philadelphia, which is love, a love that likes someone. And philos literally means beloved, dear, friendly, or friends. And then the second word, xenos, which means foreigner or foreign or guest. You put them together, and what you've got is hospitality means loving strangers. Elders are to literally treat strangers like friends. Did you catch that? Treat strangers like friends. It's to invite someone over to lunch you don't know at all. That's what hospitality is, or to house a stranger in your home for a day or so. It's to rescue a little-known person in crisis for a season. And I want you to see this from God's perspective and see how important this is. I hope the Holy Spirit will take these truths and drive them into your heart, because this is a crucial quality for a Christian, for every Christian, we'll see in a moment. But I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 25, verse 35. We'll come back to Titus, but turn to Matthew 25, verse 35. In describing the difference between the sheep and the goats, Jesus says hospitality is one of the key differences between a true believer and a make-believer. Did you hear that? Hospitality is one of the key differences between a true believer and a phony, fake, make-believer. Jesus says this is true, and the true sheep in Matthew 25, verse 35. Look what it says there. It says, I was a stranger. Would you circle that word in your Bibles? I was a stranger, Matthew 25, 35. And you invited me in. Verse 36, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Jesus, saying, verse 38, when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did this to one of the brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. When you love the stranger, you are loving Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Turn over, if you would, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And here Jesus becomes even more pointed. Now, for those of you who are wondering, we can't have you turn to all the passages because of lack of time. We like to be thoroughly biblical in our messages, and many times I list these verses for you because you don't all have the sanctified, God-ordained New American Standard Version Bible. And so, because we have different versions, we want to look at them together. But I want you to look at Luke 14, verse 12 and following. It says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, and do not invite your friends or brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The Lord's not saying never invite your friends over. But he was pointing out that the true test of hospitality is not what we do for those we like and we know. The true test of hospitality is what we do for those we don't know. The stranger. Hospitality is so important to Jesus. Look at your outline, Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers, and that is like saying the scum of the earth, do the same. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? He's saying true Christians do more than just love their friends, and true Christians do more than merely greet those that they like or those that they own or their own friends. Even the most wicked people love their friends. Even the most wicked people say hi to their friends. Hospitality is to love the stranger, greet the stranger, minister to the stranger, and to house the stranger. Of course, this was necessary wherever Motel 6 had not yet started, and we'll leave the light on for you. But this was absolutely a crucial practice in the first century. The first century, taverns and inns were very despicable places. They were places of sin and very dangerous. Robbers would hang out at inns. Prostitutes worked at inns. And so when you traveled as a Christian, you couldn't stay at inns. So as believers traveled on the road with business or moving from church to church in ministry, or those kicked out of their city from persecution with nothing left to them, there was plenty of opportunity in the early church to open your home for food, for clothing, and resources, and meet the needs of people you didn't know. And I think much of that is true today. But here's the rub. God not only requires elders to be hospitable, but Jesus commands every Christian here this morning, everyone, young and old, to be hospitable. Look at these verses, Hebrews 13:1. Let the love of the brethren continue. Verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. When you care for strangers, you're caring for Christ and possibly angels. Galatians 6:10 says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to how many men? All men, and especially those who are the household of faith. And Romans 12:13 reminds us to be contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Now by the time you get to the writing of Peter in 1 Peter, the term hospitality expanded from caring for a stranger to include the general use of your home to minister to everyone and other Christians as well as strangers. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to what? One another. That means as Christians, we're to minister to one another in this hospitality way without complaint. So if a man or a woman is practicing true hospitality, they'll have some ability to make you feel at home. They'll have some ability to be approachable and be open-handed and wanting to involve others in their life. That is a character quality that Jesus esteems in Christians. In fact, the New Testament is very interesting. It uses this word welcome and receive are the same words. In fact, they're translated interchangeably. And that's what it's called. And as we do this, Jesus says we are welcoming or receiving Him. Mark chapter 9, verse 37, if you look at it, it says, "Whoever receives or welcomes one child like this in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me does not just receive Me, but Him who sent Me." So as you receive the stranger, you're welcoming them. And as you welcome the stranger and love the stranger, you're showing them a love that is singly a Christian love. A love that is different from the world. A love that is a Jesus love that really marks us out. This does not happen in the world, naturally. It can only happen with Christians supernaturally. I believe biblical hospitality is one of the greatest witnessing tools available to the community of Christians. One of the greatest. It is the heart of God to love the stranger. And therefore, hospitality is one of the most visible means to show the heart of Christ. Hospitality is one of the good deeds that Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Look at it. It says, "Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good." And this kind of good is kalos. It is the attractive, beautiful good, not the moral good. It is an attractive good, attractive works, and that glorify your Father in heaven. Titus 3:8, "Those who believe God may be careful to engage in good, attractive, beautiful deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men." Why? Because they're drawn to Christ. 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that on account of your good, attractive, beautiful deeds, like hospitality, as they observe them, they'll glorify God in the day of visitation." Why? Because they'll repent and come to Christ. Is this an area you need to grow in? For most of us, we can, but we're prevented by our fear, our discomfort, our embarrassment. We don't know what to say or do. So if, as you turn the page, how can I learn to be hospitable? How can I learn to be hospitable? Well, first, realize that hospitality shows Jesus Christ and pleases Jesus Christ. Hospitality puts the love of Christ on display like few other actions. When you love a stranger, especially, it's an action that pleases Jesus greatly. Secondly, in obedience, choose to be hospitable. Because 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Hey, if you're afraid, in spite of your fear, by an act of your will, show biblical hospitality. Say, "I'm afraid. What if I mess up?" Then choose. Don't live by fear, live by faith. It will take sacrifice, but it will bring great rewards. And then thirdly, plan today to be hospitable. You know, if you don't plan to be hospitable within a week, you won't. If you hear what I'm sharing out of the Scripture and you look at these Scriptures and you don't do it, you won't do it. Because that's just the way we are, aren't we? We forget. We let things ride. We just kind of let it pass by. We become hearers and not doers, but doers with wonderful intention, but we really don't do it. And I want to encourage you as a congregation of people who love the Lord, don't let this slide. Plan today to be hospitable. Because if you don't choose to be a doer, you'll soon forget and you'll avoid it. You say, "What can I do?" Well, let me give you some suggestions. Once a month, ask a new person at church. Ask them if they can go for a fast food lunch after today. Maybe you could do it today. Just say, "Hey, let's go out. Let's get to know each other. Let's share the Lord. Let's share testimonies. Let's enjoy each other." Secondly, give a McDonald's gift certificate that you keep with you always to a person in crisis you meet, telling them, "I give you this in the name of Jesus Christ." Much better than giving money. Number three, open up your house to a traveling Christian teacher, a Christian youth group, a Christian singing group. Many of you do this. Four, each week, seek out someone you don't know and get to know them. And then give them a gift that you've already planned to give to somebody that you don't know just because you want to do that in the name of the Lord. To love them and care about them. Just for such a meeting. You plan to be hospitable. And number five, carry small gifts, candies, cards, give to people you meet for the very first time in any setting. Elders are required to live this way. They should have the most open homes in our entire congregation. And if they're not, they're not qualified to be elders. But how can the rest of us know if we need to grow in this crucial quality? Well, answer the questions that are in your outline. Yes or no? Yes or no? Do I open my home to strangers and, quote, difficult people, or only those I know and like? Yes or no? Do I drag my feet when my wife or husband suggests inviting someone over? Yes or no? Am I stingy with my money and time when I see someone in need? Or do I delight to share with them whatever God has put in my stewardship? Are you hospitable? That is a wonderful quality. In fact, the very reasons why many Christians don't witness are the same reasons why they're not hospitable. Because they can't get over the fear of loving a stranger, loving someone they don't know. And yet, it is that very thing that draws more people to Christ than anything else. Someone just loved me. Someone cared about me, even though they didn't know me. This is a crucial quality, people, a crucial quality for any church to demonstrate to one another and to this community. I hope and pray that you'll take that very seriously. But next, if you want to grow in character, then be one who is, secondly, loving what is good, which, of course, is directed toward the world. Have you ever been in a standing in a group of Christians and the conversation began to drift toward things that were sinful? And it just kind of drifted that way. It was really not intentional that way. Just people were laughing and there were a lot of borderline topics. But no one stopped it. That is exactly what an elder does not allow. They don't allow that. Because every true godly man or godly woman loves what is good. They love what is good. God wants elders to have a positive focus. They want to be, and He wants them to be known for, not just the sins they detest or preach against, but for the virtues they love and commend in others. And in all respects, an overseer must be one who can identify good when he sees it and cherish it as a treasure. Do you think, and do you know any supposed Christians who, under the guise of being discerning or analytical or a thinker or prophetic, and under that guise, they're just really critical, and they point out the faults and the sins and the weaknesses and the problems of others? Well, no truly godly man or no truly godly woman joins in that process because they love what is good. They love what is good. The phrase love what is good is only used here in the New Testament, the only place. It comes from two words, philos, there it is, Philadelphia again, friendship, love, and agathos, that good, that morally good. This is the good that is not the beautiful, attractive good. It is the morally good, the intrinsically good. And therefore, this is a person with a strong affection for that which is intrinsically good in and of itself. Both good things and good people. Look at these scriptures. 1 Timothy 4:4. For everything created by God is what? Good. And nothing's to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. Or Hebrews 13:16. And do not neglect doing good or sharing with such sacrifices God is pleased. Or 3 John 1:11. Would you read this out loud with me? Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Now, what does it mean to be spiritually healthy and growing in a godly reputation? It means someone who loves what is good. The man or the woman who loves what is good is someone who loves the things of heaven rather than the things of the world. They long for heaven. They think about heaven. They live for heaven. They love God's ways more than the ways of man. They're grieved with evil. They don't laugh at evil. They will not watch evil. And they're joyful over the things that make God joyful. Do you love what is good? Let's make it more practical. Evaluate the books you read and the shows you watch by Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Okay, you got a book in mind? You have a television show in mind? Then let's test whether you love what is good or not. And compare that. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Do you love what is good? Yes or no? Answer these questions. Do I delight in the things that God delights in? Willingly avoiding or discarding the things that draw me towards evil? Yes or no? Do I control the television set so that my family and I are not exposed to unnecessary evil? Yes or no? Am I known more for the good I promote than the evils I'm against? Elders must be those who love what is good, or they can't be elders. But are you a lover of what is good? Number three. Here's another character quality that the Lord would desire in our lives. Be sensible, which is directed toward your circumstances. Now, I'm sure that you've been in a crisis situation where everybody panicked. Ever been there? Remember that? Everybody panicked. No one knew what to do. And then, almost miraculously, one person came forward, calmly gave directions that were wise, clear, and appropriate, and rescued that situation. Remember that? That individual was a biblically sensible person. The sensible Christian is one who has a deep personal knowledge of God And that deep personal knowledge, which comes from an intimate understanding, is able to make then help them make sound decisions and sound judgments. That's the sensible person. To be sensible means to be practically wise. It comes from the root word mind. And basically, to be sensible means to use your mind. Or as your parents used to say, use your head, you know? They tell you that because that's what they want you to do, is be sensible. The Bible commands Christians to grow sensible, cool-headed, prudent thinkers, not impulsive, but discerning. It commands overseers, elders, older men, young women who are to be modeled and modeled the older women, and young men. That covers everybody here. Everybody's to be sensible. So practically, what does it mean to be sensible in your life? Well, first in your outline, a sensible Christian is in their right mind. Okay? They're in their right mind. That means that they're not one French fry short of a Happy Meal. All right? In other words, you don't, even though you want to, and I don't think there's anybody here who hasn't given into this pressure at some time, even though you want to, you don't give in to temporary insanity, even though you have 4 kids at home under the age of 5, okay? Or even though you have 3 jobs that you work, or even though you're carrying 21 units at school, you don't give in. You're in command of your mind, controlling what you think about, you don't allow your circumstances or people to distract you from acting according to the Word of God. That's a sensible individual. Secondly, a sensible Christian is discerning. They're discerning. You know the difference between a truth and a lie. A good and best. Proper timing and improper timing. You're balanced in your opinions and your actions. You're discerning. Thirdly, a sensible Christian is moderate in their decisions. Moderate. If you're sensible, you enjoy your emotions, but you're directed by the Word of God through your mind. Your emotions don't direct you. Your mind does, though you don't squelch your emotions. You make decisions like Jesus would. You think the way the Lord would. You fill your mind with the Scripture. You yield to the Spirit. As a single, you don't get emotionally attached to a non-Christian as a Christian. As a married man, you don't flirt at work. As a woman, you don't dress so others will stumble because you're sensible. Are you sensible? An elder must be sensible or he can't be a church-wide shepherd. But find out if you need to grow in Christ-likeness if this area by answering these questions. Look at them, yes or no. Am I wise in my approach to life and in crises, looking at life from God's viewpoint through the lens of the Word? Yes or no. Do I often make rash decisions which I later regret? Yes or no. Do my decisions reflect prayer and dependence on God? Maybe this is an area where you need to grow and your sensibility. And yet to grow healthy and build a godly reputation, grow to be, number 4, just. Just, directed toward your neighbor. I want you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. That's in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 3. An elder is required to be just. That's sometimes translated righteous. Now, what does this mean? It could be referring to being a righteous man, the way the Bible refers to Job as a righteous man, or Noah as a righteous man, or Cornelius, or Joseph, the husband of Mary. It says in Matthew 1:19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous, same word, just man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But most likely, and I say that, most likely, the word just here is referring to one who is fair, one who administers godly justice, one who is impartial, one who solves conflicts with impartiality. This is the person who does the just thing, the right thing, the fair thing, the correct thing, according to the Bible. And 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 and following give us a great illustration of what it means to be just. And I want you to picture this in your mind, okay? See if you can imagine the scene. Verse 16 of 1 Kings 3. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house and gave birth to a child while she was in the house. And then it happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to the child. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. And she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son, whom I had born. Then the other woman said, No, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. But the first woman said, No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. And then the king said, The one says, This is my son, who is living, and your son is dead. And the other says, No, for my son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. And the king said, Get me a sword. So they brought him a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. And then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other one said, Oh, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. And then the king answered, said, And give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. And when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer what? Justice. He was just in his actions, in his decision. He was just. And in John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said of himself, My judgment is just, because I don't seek my own will, but God's will. So what does a just person look like? See if you fit this description. First, a just person is consistent. They're consistent. Don't you love a consistent person? Most of us are like on a roller coaster, right? That goes up and down, high and low. We're trusting, then we're fearful. We're content, and then we're struggling. We're joyful, and then we're joyless. But a man or a woman of character who's growing in Christ will find that those peaks and valleys will somehow flatten out just somewhat, somewhat. And in dealing with others, a just man or woman is consistent. You can trust their judgment, like Leviticus 19:15 tells us. Secondly, a just person is fair, equitable, and impartial. Proverbs 24:23, to show partiality in judgment is not good. Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. 1 Timothy 5:21, leaders maintain these principles without bias, do nothing with a spirit of partiality. And James 2:9, if you show partiality, you're committing sin. The consistent, impartial man or woman treats their children fairly, never favoring one child over another. They don't treat others better than they treat their own spouse. They are fair with fellow employees at work. A true elder must be just, or he can't be an elder. But are you just and fair and impartial? Answer these questions, yes or no. Do I live my life in obedience to God and His Word, especially in my dealings with others? Yes or no. Would others regard me as a fair person who makes just decisions? Yes or no, am I known as a fair-minded person who gives wise counsel for an exemplary life? Are you just? Are you just? Let's take a look at another one. In order to grow healthy, and a godly person will pursue being number five, holy or devout. And that is directed towards God. That is directed towards God. You remember the time when you were girl crazy or you were guy crazy? It didn't matter where the conversation was. Eventually, the conversation ended up going to the opposite sex. Remember that? Maybe you don't, or you're unwilling to admit it, or you're already falling asleep. Maybe you know a sports nut. No matter what you're talking about, the conversation always bends towards what? Sports. Possibly you could be addicted to computer programs, or video games, or television shows. And so your talk always ends up talking about Lois and Clark, Home Improvement, Earthworm Jim, Rebel Assault or Myst. Maybe you're a workaholic and you just talk about work. Or maybe you're a runner and you just constantly talk about running. If you can identify with those types of people, then you know what a holy person is. You do. You see, a holy person is one who's set apart for God. They are. And like the instruments of the Old Testament temple were holy because they were set apart for temple usage only, a holy and devout person is one who basically is set apart for God's usage only, no matter what they do for a living. You see, a holy, devout person, it doesn't matter what they're talking about, who they're talking to, where they're at, the conversation always ends up talking about God's Word or the character of God. or Jesus Christ, or discipleship, or ministry, or God's attributes, or heaven, or salvation, the gospel, prayer, or the church. Their heart, their words, and their conversation, their behavior are set apart for God. They're devout. They're set apart for Him. They constantly drift to Him. They can't help it because they're His completely. The elder is required to be holy, but you already know what the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:15-16. It tells all of us, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Positively, then, what that means is that a holy person has a heart for God. They have a heart for God. That's why this word holy is used 8 times in the New Testament. It's translated devout as well as holy. Every holy person, basically everything they do, is for Jesus. No matter what they do, with family, work, play, home, ministry, church service, it's all done for Jesus. Christ is the owner of their material things, and they're held with an open hand, ready for God to use in any way. Jesus is the master that He serves at work, at home, and at play. Jesus is the focus of her mind, on her heart, on her lips. Jesus is the one that He wants to please since He longs to see His smile. And that's a person who has a heart for God. If you would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah chapter 6. Negatively, a holy person is one who sees all sin as an offense against God. They see sin as an offense against God Himself, as David did in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." A holy person is one who hates sin and realizes that the closer that they walk to God in this life, the closer they'll be to the blinding purity of God's holiness and perfection, and as a result, the more aware they'll be of their own imperfection and sinfulness. Did you get that? This is the dilemma of the Christian life. The more mature you get, the more you understand God's holiness, the more you'll see your own sin. The more you'll be exposed to it. Like Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, "I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple." Verse 3, "And an angel called out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory.' And then I said, after seeing God's holiness, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live with a people of unclean lips, and for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Now, I'm not going to ask you how many of you have makeup mirrors, and hopefully you men won't raise your hand, but interesting thing about makeup mirror, the brighter the light, the more it exposes the flaws in a woman's face, right? I know the FBC women have no flaws in their faces, but the closer that you walk with God, the more you see the bright fire of His holiness, the more you're going to see your own flaws and sinfulness. Now understand that this is not the holiness which many of us saw early in life. I thought as a young person that if you were holy, you were obviously a miserable person. Kids called holy people in my first church Mr. or Mrs. Pickle, because these holy people never laughed, and their face looked like it would crack if it ever cracked a smile. That's not the holiness of a godly man or a godly woman. Holiness is set apart for God, focused on pleasing Jesus, and those pleasing Christ experience great joy. Proverbs 15:13 says, "A joyful heart makes a what? A pickle face," right? No, a cheerful face. Elders have to live holy. Christians are called to be holy. Are you holy with a heart for God? Are you holy with a hate for sin? Then answer these questions yes or no. Yes or no. Do I worship God from a sincere heart? Am I in awe of God and impressed with the amazing grace that He has brought me into union with Him? Yes or no. Do my public prayers sound even more pious than I feel? Does my prayer life give evidence of a man or a woman who's devoted to God? Yes or no. Have I ever been overwhelmed with God's holiness as Isaiah was in Isaiah 6? Do I weep over my sins or just my problems? Are you pursuing spiritual health with God and desiring a godly reputation? Then be set apart for God. Be holy as God is holy. Number 6, finally, to pursue Christ's likeness, seek to become self-controlled, directed toward yourself. This is a person who's able to say no. Just say what? No. They won't allow anything to overpower them, whether food, hobbies, drink, media, recreation, or sex. Self-controlled means strong. It means the master of. It comes from two words, with and strength. It literally means with strength. By might, in strength, along with might. And in every usage, the word refers to personal discipline. Look at these verses, 1 Corinthians 9:25. And everyone who competes in the games exercises what? In all things self-control. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 says, the last days, one of the signs will be that men and women will be without, what? Self-control. In every way, we're to be disciplined, in control of ourselves, not allowing anything apart from the Holy Spirit to control us. Can you control your time? Your channel surfing? Can you control your exploring of the net, your hobbies, your studies, your recreation? Have you got control of your food? Moving right along. Have you got control of your money? You know that there are more people in the U.S. today than in the history of the world who owe more than they own? And many of them are Christians. Are you in control of your temper, buying, spending, credit cards, chocolate, snacking, favorite foods? Now understand, accountability is a good thing. It is. All Christians, women, men, elders, need to be and should be accountable. Accountability is a good thing. But accountability is not going to help a man when he's alone. It's not going to help him in his thoughts or keep him from staring at impurity on the television, computer, or magazine. At that moment, accountability won't help much, but self-control will. Self-control. So what is self-control and how do I get it? For the answer to that, you need to come back next week. But for today, how much self-control do you have? Yes or no? Do I display the ability to do all things with moderation? Yes or no? Is there anything in my life that has mastery over me other than the Holy Spirit? What about addictive hobbies or pastimes? Yes or no? Am I involved in any immoral practice that shows I've lost the battle with lust? Good questions. In conclusion, in this passage, Paul asks us three questions. Number one, are you more concerned about what you don't do or who you are? Are you one of those typical Christians who think that as long as I don't lie, as long as I don't cheat, as long as I don't steal, are you a typical Christian who says, as long as I don't watch Roseanne, as long as I don't watch Oprah, NYPD Blue, or Babe Watch, as long as I don't get caught speeding, as long as I don't get caught taking supplies from work, as long as I don't drink too much liquor, flirt too much at work, as long as I don't look too much, you know, look at too much nudity, then I'm a good Christian? Is it true that godly Christians do sin less? Yeah, that's true. Outwardly. That they also become more like Jesus inwardly, and more of Jesus shines through their words and their behavior, as John the Baptist said in John 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease. Or as Romans 8:29 says, that God chose us before the foundation of the world so each Christian here would be conformed to the image of his Son. Would you, as I had to look this week and have this self-examination, would you look back over this last year and ask yourself, have I become more like Christ? If your children are still at home, have they become more like Christ through your example? See, if you're content today with what you don't do, and you're not growing to be more like Jesus, then repent. And say to God, please make me like your Son. Please, I'll do whatever it takes. Make me like your Son. That's the way I can bring Him glory and please Him most. Number two, are you more concerned about your image or your character? This passage teaches that leadership is not a position, it's a person. It's not a title, it's a trust. It's not a person that's necessarily visible, it's a person who's influential. You don't have to be on stage to be a person of influence. But that's why you women need to fill your minds with that truth. We're bent out of shape today because the average woman says, I'm not going to stay at home with these rugrats. I want to get out there where the action is and be a lawyer, a doctor, politician. God says you missed it. Leadership is influence. How many children do you have? You say, well, I've got four of them. If you're at FBC, it's probably 6 to 10, but four of them. Did it ever occur to you that what you're able to do by way of influence, by way of leadership, if you build significantly into the lives of those four kids so that long after you're dead and gone, they're making an impact for Jesus Christ? Ladies, if you want to make an impact for Jesus Christ, then make it through your kids, by your character, through the power of the Spirit. Don't buy into this image thing. Focus on character. Men, it'll be your character, not charisma, your person, not your position, that'll impact others for Christ, who you are. Number three, are you making character a main priority? Your heart will not be at peace, your joy will not be full, your intimacy with Jesus will not be sweet, unless you take the time to commune with God through the Word and prayer. Much of your dryness this morning, much of your frustration, your tension, your pressure, anxiety, distraction, discouragement, and defeat come from lack of heart-to-heart communion with Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. And those of you distant from God today need to take one of two steps. Step number one, turn to Christ for salvation. As Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. You need to go to the cross. Faith Bible Church and any true church has no answer apart from Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins and risen on the third day. We have no answers apart from Him. And therefore you've got to come to Christ. You've got to admit that you're a sinner, that you have no resources in yourself, and cry out to God and say, save me. The second commitment and second step would be, if the first one has already been taken, truly, then secondly, turn back to daily dependence upon Christ. Cast your anxiety, 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Don't live in your own strength. Walk again, dependent, moment by moment, relying on Him alone. Let's pray together, shall we? As the men come to take the offering, and as we begin our time of praise, if you need to know what it's like to be a genuine Christian, one who has Christ indwelling them, one who has a real, alive relationship with Jesus Christ, not just one that is a religion, that is something that you do that makes you feel good, not one that forces you to go to church, but one where you want to obey God, you want to please Him, one where you've been transformed and converted, one where your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, one where the development of godly character is not a burden but a joy, because you get to please the one that you love. One where living by faith is an adventure. And we would invite you to come to Christ. And if you need some help, mark that card before you drop it in the offering plate, saying, help me. Help me. Contact me. Stick around after the service and talk to one of the leaders. Meet us in the visitor's reception. We would love to answer your questions. No pressure at all. For the rest of us, so easy to fall into that pattern, isn't it? Of, well, I just don't do these bad things, and so therefore I'm okay, I'm godly, I'm doing what the Lord wants. Yes, that's true, but in part. More and more, He says, flee these things, but then pursue this, all these qualities, these characters, this hospitality of loving strangers, being just and fair with others, loving what is good, being self-controlled, being holy. May we be those believers who show more of Christ. Not just that we're opposed to sin and evil, but that we demonstrate those things that really put Him on display. Father, as we give now, we give out of hearts overflowing, thankful for what You've done. But we also are giving because we're thankful for what You're doing right now. And we give You the praise and the glory. We trust You, we believe in You, and we act in faith upon Your word. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.